Well, let us turn then to Isaiah chapter 6 tonight, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, we look this morning at the theme of seeing God from verses 1 through 7. And now tonight we consider the theme of serving God, verses 8 through 13. As we come to these verses, the second half of Isaiah 6 tonight, we need to factor in the variations between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as we come to consider this passage. And there are three variations that I want to summarize just briefly before we come to the verses themselves. Of course, there's a variation in the period of the history of redemption. Revelatory visions, which we see in the Old Testament, and we have an example of one here, are no longer granted, for we have the final revelation of God's word. But I have been learning over the years to distinguish between revelatory visions and non-revelatory visions. A revelatory vision is one which actually gives the word of God. A non-revelatory vision is one that is an illumination upon the word of God. And I have, as you know, just come from Turkey, in which probably 50% of those converted from the Muslim faith there in Turkey would claim that a vision has been part of their experience. We want to say that we ought not to be skeptical of that, for they are not talking about revelatory visions which add to the word of God. They are talking about non-revelatory visions which merely prepare them to receive the word of God. So whereas revelation has ultimately produced the word of God, illumination sheds light on that word. And so instead of seeking a new revelation, we turn to Isaiah 6 for illumination upon the revelation that has already been given. That's one variation, a variation with regard to the period of the Old Testament and the New Testament, now that the canon or rule of Scripture is closed. And then the second variation pertains to the office, and we are, of course, dealing not only with what has been called Isaiah's conversion here, but simultaneously his call to the office of prophet. We know that the office of prophet was an extraordinary office. And so when you come into the New Testament, you find a list, such as in Ephesians 4, of the offices in the church. And there are at least two extraordinary offices, that of prophet and that of apostle. And you can read in Ephesians 2:20 how the office of prophet and apostle was foundational to the church of the New Testament era. And so there is no parallel today in which we may be said to be called to the office of the prophet. Indeed, the Old Testament itself envisioned a day in which the Lord's people would seem to be prophets in a more informal sense. And I would point you back then to Numbers chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. The days of Moses, a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And so even from the day of Moses, he is looking forward to a time in which the specific office of prophet would come to an end, when all God's people would be prophesying in this sense of teaching the word of God, not in bringing forth new revelations, but actually teaching the revelation that's already been given. So the nearest we come to a New Testament parallel to the call to the office of a prophet is the call to the ministry of the word. Whereas a prophet transmitted revelation received from God, a minister proclaims the prophecy already given and now found in the word of God. And so sometimes we may say that a minister is preaching prophetically, meaning that he is preaching to the times in which we live. But that is different from the office of a prophet, through whom God granted new revelation, which has found its way into the scriptures. So there's a variation then with regard to the office. We can look at the way here in which Isaiah was called to the office of prophet, and we take from it general principles. But we do not believe that the office of prophet is for today. And then the third variation is a variation of focus. You will know that under the Old Testament, the focus is largely upon the people of God, the community of God's people, the church of the Old Covenant era. This is because the Spirit, who is a missionary spirit, was yet to come in his fullness to carry the people of God to the ends of the earth with the message of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the prophets of the Old Testament, so much of the emphasis is upon the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its Old Testament phase. But we are called to work out what it means to be faithful in the church and through the church in bringing the message of the gospel to the world. And so as we come to verses 8 through 13, let's bear in mind these three variations: the variation of period, the variation of office, and the variation of focus. And so bearing these factors in mind, we continue to glean what we can from the revelation that is before us in Isaiah chapter 6. The first thing we learn then from verse 8 is of Isaiah's commission. He's just seen the Lord high and lifted up. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, when we think then, not simply of Isaiah's conversion here, but also then moving on to his commission as a prophet, we note several things. We notice, first of all, what is significant spiritually. Writes the commentator Leupold, "No vision quite like this was granted to any prophet to prepare him for the high and holy work of his calling. Equipped with a more adequate knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah could stand his ground and do his work more effectively." Maybe wondering how these two parts of the chapter tie together. The vision that he sees of the Lord in his temple on the one hand, and then this commission on the other. Well, they are tied together in this way, that without this powerful revelation of the Lord, Isaiah would not have been able to persevere and to withstand the difficulties, the challenges of his work as prophet. And so it's not insignificant then that Isaiah, of all the prophets, speaks of the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. He is forever after then infected, impacted by what he has seen, the seraphim, these burning ones, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord Almighty." He could never forget the vision he had, which led both to his conversion and to his life work, and he would need it for the commission before him. And I'm saying then that this is what should motivate us today. Our experience of God is not to be privatized. When we sense that God is with us, when we sense that God is giving us, now through his word, vistas upon his truth, we don't just privatize these things, log them in our minds and say, "Well, that was nice." But rather we put them to good effect in the service of God. And while this is especially true of those who minister or take office in the church, it should be true of us all, that having encountered God, we are never the same again. That's why I chose this hymn. "I saw a new vision of Jesus, of you I'd not seen here before." This minister who wrote this hymn, William Vernon Higham, from all that I know, he nearly died. And it was anticipated that he would die. And he couldn't draw breath. And as he came gradually through that life-threatening illness, and had been gifted with the ability to write lyrics, poetry, now set to music, this is what he said: "I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before." That God met him in his distress, and he was able to put something of that experience to these lines. He didn't privatize what he had experienced, but he put it in lines for the benefit of the church, so that we could sing out to God, so that we can say, in line with him, in our own experience, that there have been times when we have seen a new vision of Jesus. Not a revelatory vision, but fresh illumination upon the view of Jesus that we are given through his word. And so what is occurring here in verse 8 is significant, first of all, in a spiritual way, but then it's also significant in a theological way. Isaiah 6 has been a chapter of importance for the discussion of the extent to which the Trinity is revealed under the Old Covenant. We've already noticed from verse 3 this morning the antiphonal singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And thereby some have wondered whether that is a reference to the Trinity. Well, Isaiah certainly wouldn't have seen it as a reference to the Trinity, because the Trinity had not yet been revealed. And yet we find certain hints under the Old Covenant that there is more to God than simply the singularity of his being. We believe from a New Testament perspective that he is one God in three persons. And so, from the vantage point of the seraphim, it may well be that they are articulating the Trinity. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. But Isaiah, as of yet, would not have seen that to have been the case. And then when we come into verse 8 here, notice the question: "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" No, for us. And this is the fourth time in the Old Testament, and the final time in the Old Testament then, in which God refers to himself in the plural pronoun, us. You can go back to the book of Genesis, where the three other references are found. You go to Genesis 1, verse 26. And what do you read? "Let us make man." And then you go to Genesis 3, 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And then at the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verse 7, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language. And now once more in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Well, some have said, well, this is like a royal we. This is a plural of majesty, and that may well be the case. But it may also be the case, looking back upon these four references from the vantage point of the New Testament, that again we are being taught that there is something more to God than simply the singularity of his being. He is a triunity, three persons in one God. And so there's significance here theologically. And then thirdly, there is significance practically. Interestingly, the Lord does not come now to Isaiah, who's just been cleansed of his sins, his guilt has been taken away, and say, "Now, Isaiah, I'm going to call you to the office of prophet." We see something more direct in the calling of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, verse 4. This is what we read in that great book. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Now, evidently, much of that was true of Isaiah as well, but notice the way in verse 8 it's put here. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It's as if the Lord says, "This is what I have revealed." Now, in response to the revelation, who will go for us? It's as if the Lord puts it in the lap of Isaiah to see how he is going to respond to the great revelation that he's received in verses 1 through 7. And so we note then how the atonement has an impact on God, because God is now seen, the one who's high and lifted up, to speak into Isaiah's experience. Why does he do that? Well, you see, this barrier of sin has been dealt with. And so God can now speak into Isaiah's experience. And what is more, there's also a change in Isaiah. Although he doubtless is most small before God, and he understands not only the seismic difference between him and the Lord, he also realizes the moral difference between him and the Lord. Nevertheless, with his sins dealt with, he now presents himself before the Lord, and he says, "Send me, here I am, send me." And I want to say to you that if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in the Lord Jesus, that this, in a sense, to a degree, should be our response. Here am I, send me. I've seen such great things that I could not have seen without your word, and the Spirit blessing your word. I've seen that you are a great God. I've seen that I am a great sinner. And I've seen that there is a great gospel. And if this gospel can save me, then here I am, Lord. I'm at your disposal. I'm not only going to relish in this forgiveness of sins and to say what a great blessing I have, because I am forgiven. I have my ticket here for heaven, and that satisfies me. No, we learn much from Isaiah here. He is transformed by this vision, and he says, "Lord, you give me great purpose in my life. If I can be forgiven, then others can be forgiven, and I'm going to go at your behest, and I'm going to make this great gospel known." That's the impetus, that's the motivation in evangelism. It's that God has shown us something of his greatness, something of his glory in the gospel. And having seen that, I cannot keep it to myself. Here am I, send me. And so as we prepare to go into the week that is to come, that's the motivation. That's the impetus with which we go out as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "I have a great message. And as God has saved me, so I want to see others saved. I don't want to be going to heaven on my own. I want to be bringing others along with me. I want to be pointing them to Jesus Christ, and I want them to come to the same forgiveness that I have known." And so what we learn of Isaiah's commission, it's a spiritual, theological, and practical significance. And then secondly, verses 9 and 10, what do we learn of Isaiah's message? And here's the striking thing. It's a good job Isaiah had this great vision to sustain him, because having now volunteered to speak forth the message of God, he is given the message to proclaim. And the stark reality is that God sends him to judge as well as to save. Martin Luther says, "This chapter contains a vision of the future extinction of the synagogue." And we notice two things then with regard to this message. First of all, what is assumed? It's not in the text, but it's in the background history of what is going on here. That Judah has had ample opportunity to hear the gospel. They have, in the words of verse 9, been seeing and they've been hearing. But the problem is that they have not responded to what they've seen, and they have not responded to what they've heard. And so Isaiah is not given an itemized list of the sins of Judah. The Lord could have given that. But at the heart of this list of sins, had it been given, would have been this one sin, the sin of impenitence, the sin of refusing to turn to the Lord. And so the commentator Leupold says, the nation's sin came first, not the decision of God to let this result come to pass. So we ought not to look at verse 9 and verse 10 and say, what a cruel God that he would make it impossible for people to believe. Rather, it is because they have been hearing the word but not acting upon the word, seeing what God has been doing but not taking it to heart and acting upon it, that God, in light of their refusal to repent, their refusal to act upon the word of God, comes now through Isaiah with a message of judgment. We have here then a warning not to continually reject God. As one writer has put it, he who has said no to God is no longer the same person that he was. His refusal has done something to him. And so I want to say to you, if you're in the church tonight or if you're listening in by radio, that you have heard the word of God, and the word of God has come to you, and you have pushed it away. You've kept it from entering into your mind. You've heard the words, but you've done nothing with the message. And you have seen what God has been doing, but you want nothing to do with it. And you keep pushing God away, pushing God away. I want to say that that is not a neutral act. As the writer there says, if you keep continually rejecting God and his word, you will be changed by that rejection. In other words, then, there is a terrible responsibility in hearing the gospel. And the stark reality, and this comes from Jesus, the personification of love, that it will be better on the day of judgment for those who have never heard the gospel than for those who have heard the gospel and continually rejected it. What is assumed? Judah is in a low spiritual ebb because they've been hearing and seeing, but rejecting what God has been saying. And so we come then to what is stated, dealing with Isaiah's message. And it's clearly stated in verses 9 and 10, verses which are repeated and cited and quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And this is surely one of the most oddest commissions ever given to a prophet. He is sent to bring the people to the point of no return for their sins. God says, in effect, and this is a warning for our own day, you want to sin? Okay, you sin. But you need to understand there's going to come a point in which you will be unable to return from your sin. And so Isaiah is sent to the people, and what is he to say? He is to say to them that there is coming a time, the time is even now upon them, when they will have a total inability to comprehend what God is saying through his servant. And so he says they will not understand. They will hear the words that Isaiah is saying, but they will not understand them internally. They will perceive what God is doing. The outer faculty of seeing and sight will work, but they will not perceive what Isaiah is doing or saying, or God doing or saying through him. Their hearts will be dull. There will be no internal response to the word. Isaiah will proclaim his heart out, but there will be no response to the message. Many years ago, I heard our dear friend, Reverend Jeffrey Thomas, speak on the hearing of the word of God at a conference. He came up with this wonderful phrase that I've never forgotten. He talked about the possibility of being a pew potato. We all know what potatoes are like. They're pretty inanimate. He says there's the possibility of sitting in the pew and being like a potato. You take hold of a potato and you put the potato on the pew and you preach to the potato. And the potato cannot hear. The potato cannot take in. The potato cannot change. The potato just sits there. And this is what is being warned of here, that there is a possibility of hearing the word of God. Oh, you hear the accent, you hear the words themselves, but it no longer penetrates the mind, it doesn't touch the heart, you don't see what God is doing through the word, you are like a pew potato. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, their ears will be heavy. And so important was this commission that Isaiah is given that each of the four Gospels cites it in response to the rejection of the gospel in Jesus' day by his ancient church. Remember how it said in the New Testament that Jesus Christ came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And so as they processed this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rejection of his message, they came back to this revelation given to Isaiah. And they said this was the fulfillment of God, what God had promised him. And so we are dealing then with the issue of spiritual discernment. It was an issue that was raised by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But, says Paul, we have the mind of Christ. I want to speak to you if you are afraid that this is going to happen to you. And the only way to deal with this fear that this will happen to you, that you will reach the point of no return from your sin, is to return from your sin this very moment. No more sermon tasting. No more simply looking at the externals of church life. But running with the word of God and asking God, what does he require of you in response to the word of God? That's not what the minister looks like. It's not what the minister dresses like. It's not what the minister speaks like. Is what is God saying through this inscripturated revelation to me? What does my God require of me as I hear the word of God? The Apostle Paul said it very well. To the one we are a savor or a taste of death unto death, and to the other a savor or taste of life unto life. It's a very challenging thought. But the word of God can come forth, and the same word that is used to bring one person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins unto God, is the very same word rejected by another to the point of no return. This was the remarkable commission which Isaiah was given, his message. And so thirdly, we learn of Isaiah's God, verses 11 through 13. Isaiah ponders whether this is surely God's last word to the ancient church. It's interesting, isn't it, that Isaiah doesn't say to the Lord, can we just press the button which rewinds this conversation? I didn't really mean, here am I, send me. Can I just forget that I ever said that? No, his concern is this. How long, O Lord? If this is the message, how long do I go on giving this message? And the Lord speaks to him and says he is prepared to do two things. And this is a message for our day. In the first place, he's prepared to desolate his church on the one hand, and he's prepared to grow his church on the other. He's prepared to desolate his church. He says things are going to get worse. He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, Isaiah must keep on preaching this message to people who are rejecting the word of God. And he must keep at it. He must persevere. And he must understand that there is a colossal tragedy coming on account of the failure of the people to hear the word. And of course, the reference is, in the first place, to the Assyrians who began a policy of deporting people from the land. We read of that in 2 Kings 17. And then it was taken up by the Babylonians, who continued it in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And then Isaiah is told that the exile is to come, but he's not told when it will be. Oh, how we can admire Isaiah. What a discouraging message to bring. How much perseverance would be needed to bring this message. How vulnerable he is to being misunderstood. Only such a vision as he has received from the Lord could keep him at his post. But his success is not found in the numbers he affects, but in his being utterly faithful to this message he's been given to proclaim. It's important for us to realize that God is not dependent upon the externals of the church to promote his cause. When God saw that his own people were not listening to the word, he was prepared to jettison his own people, his ancient people, in order that the good news of the message of atonement that we saw this morning could be believed upon, trusted in for this life and for the next. And so the chapter ends with God's readiness to grow his church, verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The people of God are sometimes referred to as a tree. Isaiah's work then, as ominous as it is to fell the rotten tree that was Judah, and only a tenth will remain. His ministry was to lay waste to the church because of the sins of God's people. The rest of the tree will be burned, and yet, here's the good news, within the stump there will be a holy seed from which a new tree will grow. Of course, the Lord is pointing to the day of Jesus Christ, his work upon the cross and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit applying the work of Christ such that a great tree will grow from the stump that was his ancient people and overshadow old Israel. And Paul comments on this in Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. He talks about the tree, and he talks about the wild olive, and it is engrafted into the original tree. From the original tree, branches have been broken off, but then Gentile believers are engrafted into this tree. The new engrafting cannot boast because they are supported by the root. In other words, Christianity is supported by the history of Judaism found in the Old Testament. And we Gentiles cannot boast because, says Paul, we can be cut off just like the Jews were once cut off. They were cut off for hardness of heart and unbelief. But the wonderful news is this, that the old Israel is being blessed by a new Israel of God, including both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So we are part of the new tree. We don't boast, for we are supported by what God did in Old Testament days among his ancient people. And Isaiah, in his commitment, his faithfulness to the message that he's given, doesn't see all that's going to pass, but he is given this hope that out of the ashes of Jerusalem, there's going to come something beautiful. And we are part of that today. So I want to end tonight with 3 points of specific application. What do we take away from this? And I think there are 3 very relevant messages for us. And the first is that we are to be careful how we come to God's word. If we are caught in sin tonight and stubbornly resisting coming to the Lord, we kill our ability to receive from the word. This is why Isaiah reasons throughout the book with the people of Judah to return to the Lord, He says, only in returning to the Lord will they gain understanding, perception, and a ready heart. I want to say that that's still true today. When we come before the Word and we are harboring sin in our hearts, and we expect to receive from the Word understanding, perception, it's not going to happen. We want more out of the Word, then we are to come with a prepared heart, to ask God to take away the sin which grieves His Spirit and which hardens our hearts. And only by returning to the Lord do we prevent the message of the Word from becoming null and void through a personal tolerance of sin or backsliding. So be careful how we come to the Word. And then secondly, be careful how we assess God's messenger. Think of Isaiah here. He's faced with such a commission. And Isaiah did his best to preach faithfully. He taught as best he could with simplicity and clarity. Listen to what one commentator says. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. How could Isaiah respond to the people as he found them? Well, he responded in this way. He just preached the truth, and he preached it again. And the responsibility was put upon the hearer so that as he preached the truth, they were called to repentance. But the problem was this. The more they resisted the word, the more they were unable to come back to God. And so we learn from Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 that the sophisticrats of the day accused him of being superficial. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You see Isaiah's problem. He's under pressure. And so he dumbs down the word because he's at a loss to know what to do with this people who won't respond to the word. And so he says, the best thing I could do is simplify the word so that they may understand it. Because they don't understand, they don't see, they don't hear, their hearts are dull. And no sooner has he done that than these sophisticrats come and say, well, you see, Isaiah is just very repetitive. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. He treats us like little babies. We can understand more than that. And the reality is that they cannot, because they have sinned their way into ignoring the word of God. And Isaiah is sent to bring them to the point in which they are unable to come back to the Lord. The way in which we evaluate the word must include the significant factor of spiritual discernment. It's not about the intellect. It's about the state of our hearts before God. I was reminded of this past week. Teaching for 20 hours through an interpreter to men who had a hunger and a thirsting for God's word. They sat there 7 hours a day taking in the word of God. So I would give out a sentence, it's translated into Turkish. I'd give out another sentence, translated into Turkish. Because they had the spiritual discernment to take the word, to receive the word, to grow from the word, to give out the word. And if we eradicate the notion of spiritual discernment from the way in which we evaluate the word that comes forth, we are not doing justice to what the scriptures themselves teach, that the word of God is spiritually discerned. That is why you do not have to be an academic to come to this church. You just have to have a relationship with God to understand the word. You need to have a hunger given from God to understand the word. And you need to be in a right relationship with God. And I do too. And then thirdly, be careful how we review the results. Sometimes God calls his servants to lay to rest an old branch of the church in order for a newer tree to grow through the gospel. Isaiah was told to herald the death of the ancient church as the precursor to the growth of the new covenant church. And so he is told then, in effect, that there's a place for tearing down so that the gospel may be built up in the days to come. This is what Jesus was doing when he came and preached, tearing down the old church so that the gospel could thrive. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing in Acts 19 when he came to Ephesus, preaching Christ was the Messiah in the synagogue, but they wouldn't hear him. They tried to gather the crowd against him, and so what did he do? He left the synagogue. He started preaching in the hall or school of Tyrannus, and the word of the gospel spread throughout the region. And so in this age, wherein we demand instant gratification, let's be careful not to truncate God's work in laying a foundation for a better day. As dark as this commission was for Isaiah, God leaves him with hope. Another tree is going to grow. And I want to say that there are a third of the churches in this land either plateauing or dying. But we need to be aware that those who have a hunger and a thirsting after the word will see new churches arise wherein the gospel is front and center, wherein the word of God holds sway, wherein people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, communities are reached, and those churches refusing to do the work to which they are called will go by the wayside as God raises up churches to do his work. The holy seed growing into a new tree which overshadows the old tree which departed from the word and the centrality of the message. May God make of Seventh Reformed Church a new tree to overshadow the old tree, so that his name be praised. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this weighty chapter of your word. So much of your ways are found within this chapter. And we acknowledge, we humbly bow before you in the knowledge that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. Father, help us then in our day to be found faithful. Help us, O God, to follow your commission so that others would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, for those who are under the temptation to keep on sinning against you and thereby to place themselves in a position where they cannot see, they cannot hear, their hearts are dull. O Lord God, have mercy, we pray. And so bless us, we ask. Grant us your wisdom and your grace. And may our labor for you not be in vain in the Lord. Thank you for the work that you are doing. We do not see it all, but we believe, we trust in faith, and look to you to make visible your glory through the work that you have ordained. For the honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.